You would please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, a familiar passage, I hope, to all of us, beginning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul said, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards, until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Context, context, context. When we look at the Galatian letter, we know that Paul is writing to churches scattered throughout the province of Galatia. These churches are being troubled by Judaizing, and we call them that because we're talking about Christians who have been converted out of a Jewish background. Judaizing teachers, imposing upon those who have become Gentiles, that unless you receive, or those who have become Christians from Gentile background, that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And we see a background of that in the historical account of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 15. And needless to say, it created a great difficulty among the churches because you have some that are binding something that God had not bound, never had on the Gentiles. And so as you look back into the third chapter of the book of Galatians, such an important chapter, as it focuses upon that which God had promised regarding man's redemption, that was to include both Jews and Gentiles. And man's redemption would involve the sacrifice of God's Son to benefit all. And now these Jews who had become Christians, teaching Gentiles who desire to become Christians, that you can't be a Christian unless you become a Jew first. You've got to receive circumcision. Created endless problems. And so Paul is pointing out in the latter part of the third chapter that those who are baptized into Christ are those who are sons of God. It's not dependent upon whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a bond or a free man, whether you're a male or a female. For those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and he said, if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now, when Paul emphasizes the word promise in this last verse, you'll note that it backs up to the 14th verse of the third chapter, where the word promise, singular, occurs seven times in this short paragraph. Twice the plural promises occurs. You say, well, what's that got to do with the price of eggs in China? Well, let me tell you. The point of focus is the promise that God made that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And through time, God laid out His plan whereby things might be brought into order for redemption through Christ, His Son, to be brought to fulfillment. Now, when you look then at the first couple of verses of the fourth chapter, the writer is using an illustration. The illustration has to do with those who are children and those who are brought up in the same house as bondservants. And there's really not any difference between the child in the house and the bondservant who is a child in the house, except that the child is the heir. Now, what we want to note is, though they are heirs, they're brought up under guardians or stewards until the day that they are declared to be an adult, that is, may receive the inheritance. And then in verse 4, he makes the application. Concerning this time when the Father has appointed for their child to no longer be under guardians and stewards, but they're old enough to make choices on their own because they're the child. He says then in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, verses 3 and 4 are the application of the illustration of verses 1 and 2. And what we see in that is the process or the development of time to bring something to fulfillment. Now, what is brought to fulfillment? Well, what is brought to fulfillment is the plan of God to save man through His Son, where as many, doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female, can enter into Christ and receive the blessings that are afforded in that relationship. Now again, let me say, as I sometimes do, isn't that simple? But that's the focal point of the Galatian letter in view of the context of the problem of these teachers that were binding things that made what they were teaching another gospel, as you see identified in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, having said all of that, we want to note, when did this come to pass? What was the time frame at which this came to pass? There's another study that I'd like to do sometime dealing with the word time. And from the Gospel of John, you'll note that that word occurs several times. In the context where Jesus says in John chapter 2 through John chapter 11, my time is not yet come. But then beginning in John chapter 12, he said, my time is come. What's changed? In John chapter 12, you're beginning the last week of the life of Jesus where he's to be crucified. Now, time is important. And when you put things on a timeline, as I often like to study, from eternity over here to eternity over here, this element in between we call time. And you read beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what is the beginning? It's the beginning of time. Now, when time runs out, eternity will resume, if I may use that word in quotations. This period that we're living in is time. But during the period of time, the plan of God was developed and brought to fulfillment whereby man might be saved. As you have on the board, the text tells us, and I want to back up at least one passage here, in the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 13 of this passage, it tells us, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me, or Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this degree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after these things I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. Now the interesting thing to me about this passage is, again, its context. The apostles are meeting with the elders and the brethren in the church in Jerusalem. And they're discussing this matter of whether or not the circumcised Gentiles, like some of these Judaizing teachers, have been saying that they must. And after careful consideration of what God has previously said on this matter, they come to the conclusion that it's not necessary to circumcise Gentiles in order for them to be saved. God never required that. And so this teaching, though these fellows say they came out from the apostles, we didn't send them. And so they're teaching without authority. Now, regarding the Gentiles, this Old Testament quotation from Amos chapter 9 becomes very relevant. James cites this Old Testament prophecy relative to the Gentiles, identifying that the Gentiles would have the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord just exactly like the Jews did, same way. And in verse 18, we see the quotation, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. Now, when you plug that thing in on the backside of the timeline, you've got Amos way back here. And now you've got James quoting from Amos way up here. And Amos is saying, or James is saying, this is what Amos was talking about. It's fulfilled. So we've got this on the timeline pointing forward. So, in order to bring these things to pass, We've got God working behind the scenes, setting the stage to bring all this to pass. Now, I wish that it was in my persuasive abilities to be able to get all men to study from a timeline and look at these prophecies in that regard, pointing forward on the timeline and noting that they all point to the same place. Wherever you are back here on the timeline when you're discussing the promise, they're all pointing to the same place. And I would suggest to you that that's the city of Jerusalem. And you can read about those instances in Acts chapter 2. Now, why is that so important to us? Well, it's so important to us that the Scriptures become the best commentary on what we're reading on the fullness of times. And as we examine the Scriptures, we see that they claim to be inspired. They claim to be profitable for instruction, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Make us everything that God wants us to be. So as we look at these Scriptures, we note that there are some things that fall into place by the providence of God to bring this about at the appointed time that God had in mind. Now, what were some of those things? I want to suggest to you that some of those things involved certain people. Some of those things involved certain places. And some of those things are identified as very specific times. And we want to see that. And to begin to see that, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. We sometimes refer to Isaiah as the messianic prophet, because there are a lot of prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in this book. But in Isaiah chapter 2, look if you will, beginning at verse 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and we will teach of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Hold your finger there. We're not done. Some observations we want to make from this reading. Number one, time. Isaiah says that the things that he's talking about are going to come to pass in the latter days. Well, it'd be real important then if we can identify when that is. Wouldn't that stand to reason? And Isaiah says that the things that are going to happen are the Lord's house is going to be established. And he tells us that all nations are going to be a part of it, going to flow into it. And people would then say, let us go to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Why so? Because the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, out of Zion. Now we've got a specific place, we've got a specific time, and we've got a specific people involved in this promise. Now I said I wasn't done with this passage. Some stumble on this passage with verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, I said that some stumble on verse 4 because some believe that some of the Old Testament prophets are pointing to the end of time. And this is one of them that they say is pointing to the end of time. And at the end of time, God is going to set up an earthly kingdom, and everybody's going to be a part of it. And in particular, Jews from all over the world are going to be transported from wherever they are to this kingdom that's going to be established in the literal city of Jerusalem and Palestine. And they see Isaiah chapter 2 as something that is yet future. Though Isaiah is talking about a specific time, a specific people, and a specific place, what we want to do is to see if we can establish in Scripture that that has been fulfilled. That Isaiah is not pointing yet to the end of time, but rather he's pointing to the time of the events of Acts chapter 2. Now, if I can succeed in doing that this morning, then I think we will have accomplished our purposes. But why do we have Isaiah chapter 2 prophesying these things down the road sometime from Isaiah, keeping in mind that he prophesied about 750 years before Christ? Why do we have that there with these details? What's the purpose of that? I would suggest to you that it follows on the heels of what we can read way back further in time in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Now, we're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, and we know that God had said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. But the serpent approached Eve, and he said, has God said that ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the tree of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now she knows the harm that can come from this. She's understood what God said. But the devil told her that ye shall not surely die. Now in some recent studies, we've been talking about the devil, talking about how that he tempts us and how to overcome him and such things. One of the things that I would suggest is don't negotiate with the devil ever. That's what Eve is doing as her first mistake. But if you read further in this text, she did take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she gave it unto her husband. Verse 6 tells us, and he also did eat. We know that when they did, their eyes were open and consequences were soon to follow. They began to make excuses for the things that they did, and then the Lord approached the devil about what he had done. And in verse 15, God said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, that requires us to know some definitions of words and try to find some context in this that will be helpful to us to point down the road to what it is that Paul's talking about that came to pass in the fullness of times. In this text, the word enmity is a word we don't use very often, but it simply means hostility. It's going to be hostility between thee, that is the devil, and the woman, and her seed, and thy seed. And so it is, but the end result of that is you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. Now we read that passage, and I must admit to you that if this is all that we had, if the Bible ended right there, I wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about. But you see, we have the rest of the Bible, including Galatians chapter 4, that talks about the fullness of times when God did some of this. Now, when we look at this passage, we know and may ask the question, and just to provoke your minds to think, can you think of any point in time when it would seem that Satan had gained the victory over the seed of woman? A flag ought to go up and say, yeah, when he was crucified. Can you think of any point in time when the seed of woman bruised the head of the serpent? You say, well, yeah, when he was raised from the dead. And you'd be right about that, because David said that his soul would not be left into Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. The Apostle Peter explained that and said that Hades couldn't hold him. The devil couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. The realm of unseen spirits couldn't hold him. David said he would be raised from the dead. Now, if you want to kill a snake, what do? You stomp its head. A bruise to the heel usually is not going to be fatal, but a bruise to the head is intended to be fatal. And so it is when Jesus was raised from the dead, we see the fulfillment of what we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But what we have is a scattering of Old Testament prophecies throughout this period of the Old Testament that are pointing forward. To being fulfilled, and I would again suggest to you, in Acts chapter 2. And my reason for suggesting that to you would be based on the premise of what Jesus said to the apostles just prior to his ascension at the right hand of God. In Luke's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, after Jesus was raised from the dead, yet prior to his ascension to the Father in Luke 24, we begin reading in verse 44, And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I would suggest to you that Jesus is making a reference back to Isaiah chapter 2, when the law would go forth from Jerusalem, from Zion. And all things, he said, that are spoken concerning me must come to pass. Now that would involve the character that Jesus would have. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 9 and verse 6. We'd talk about his birth in Isaiah chapter 7. And in verse 14, we find fulfillment in Luke 1. It would involve even the things that were prophesied by Micah as to where he would be born. And I find this quite interesting. When you look in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 4, we learn that the Savior would come from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That is, Bethlehem in Judah. Now, I didn't know this until I studied it a few years ago, that actually in the land of Palestine, there are two towns or villages named Bethlehem. One is in Judah, and the other is up in the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Zebulun. But this Old Testament prophet was very specific as to which place Jesus would be born. I would again suggest to you that all things that were spoken by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must come to pass, and that includes that little detail, the birthplace of Jesus. You remember as your New Testament begins, and old Herod begins to find that there is a king that's been born. At least that's the rumor. And he wants to know where it is that the Messiah would be born. And he calls to him certain folks that he thinks will know, and they tell him, well, the prophet said that he would be born in Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they understood what Micah said, that did indeed come to pass. Now, let's note that. This plan of redemption that was foreknown before times eternal in the mind of God, how he was going to unfold that thing, known of God from the beginning, even before times eternal, required that certain things fall into place. In Matthew the 16th chapter, please open your Bible and look with me in verse 21. The text tells us, from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. He's telling them what had been prophesied even by David 1,000 years before this, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, that he would suffer and die and he would be raised from the dead. Now that necessitates that we answer the question, why would he do such a thing? See, this is what he's telling the disciples, and they're trying to wrap their mind around that, and Peter's having difficulty because he rebuked the Lord, and he said, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. He's having a hard time understanding this is what the prophet said. Well, why would he do that? We often quote John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world because man needed redemption. And this is the only way it could be had. The only way. As you turn in your Bible to the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 beginning. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 beginning. It tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and God set forth to be a propitiation, that is a sin offering, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. We should have the time to take a contextual study of this whole third chapter. But in this little pinpoint that we've got in front of us, in verses 23 through 26, we learn, why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary that he died? Well, the text tells us that God might be just. Now, if that word means anything to you, then you understand that a crime has an equivalent satisfaction over here. And the demand of sin was somebody had to die. And in order for God to be just, He didn't just sweep our sins under the carpet and say, that's all right, you get a second chance. Sin had to be forgiven. And that required the death of His Son. It required the death of somebody. But what we see in this is God was willing to send His Son because justice demanded the penalty be paid. Now you get that. So in all this time that's passing from the sin of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, God is developing the plan not only for Adam and Eve, but for everybody else that has committed sin, because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. So if any sin of anybody is going to be forgiven, this is the means that God has described for that to take place. And so when we read in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26, pertaining to the observance of the Lord's Supper, we sometimes read that because this was when Jesus instituted this feast during the Passover feast. And He said, this do in remembrance of Me. And as He talked about His blood, He said it was poured out for the remission of sins. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, there can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So Jesus came, shedded His blood, so that sin could be forgiven. Now that's why He came. That's why He lived, and that's why He died. But now this plan that God had in mind before time began wouldn't benefit anybody if you didn't know what it was. So this plan had to be made known. It had to be revealed. As we turn in our New Testament to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now let's pause just there. Paul said, here's this plan of God that he had in his mind before time ever started. And now what we find is it's being unfolded. Wasn't known in times gone by. What we've got is bits and pieces revealed to the prophets, but they didn't know it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that they sought to know it. The angels desired to look into it, but they didn't know. And so now it's being unfolded through process of time, and now the gospel is being preached. Even to the Gentiles, just like Isaiah said, all nations shall flow into it. And when we see that, Paul said, I got to preach that message to the Gentiles. And in verse 8 of the text, it tells us, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a pleasure. What a privilege to make this message of salvation known unto the Gentiles. Indeed, my friend, but in order to make that known, how was that to be accomplished? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's not accomplished by going to school and getting a college degree and then a PhD degree. And you can't learn the plan of salvation that way. You see, it was necessary that God reveal it. He made it known. And how did He make it known? In chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, through the world, through its wisdom, knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." So anybody that gets on a soapbox and declares himself a preacher, he's telling you what the mind of God is. No. No, in the second chapter, Paul continues in verse 10, and he said, "But unto us, that is, unto the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Let me ask you, isn't that exciting? This is what Paul is saying to these folks, and he's telling them, I have the opportunity to make this known through preaching. It had to be revealed. All right, does that not have a beginning place, a beginning time, according to that prophecy of Isaiah? Isaiah said that it would be in the last days. He said the law will go forth from Zion, from the city of Jerusalem. So now we've got a time and we've got a place. And interestingly enough, after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, we began to read more about identifying the time and the place. Look again at Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, it tells us, beginning in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, that's the place that Isaiah talked about, isn't it? Going to go forth from Jerusalem. In verse 20 or 48, he said, ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. And as you read further in this text, they return to the city with great joy. Now it's interesting to note that Luke, shocker now, was the writer of the Gospel of Luke. But he was also the writer of the book of Acts. And as you turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see a dovetail overlap between the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the historical book of Acts. And he tells us, beginning in verse 1, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that former treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, by the way. He said, until the day which he was received up, after that he was given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them for the space of 40 days. And speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God and being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Which said he, ye heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now when you read in Luke's account, at the tail end of that, they departed and they went back to the city of Jerusalem to wait. In Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, where do we find them? Waiting in the city of Jerusalem. Being addressed by Jesus, don't leave until you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going to happen when they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, Jesus has told them. In John chapter 14, in verse 26, he said, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Context, context, context. Who's he preaching to or talking to in this setting? If you go back to John chapter 13, and I've said this many times, and I want you to group these together, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then in the beginning of the 17th chapter, Jesus is assembled with the apostles in the upper room, where he is observing the Passover feast with them and instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's shortly following this that Judas Iscariot came with those who had spears and swords and arrested him. So this statement of Jesus that you are to remain in the city of Jerusalem till you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit wasn't made to you, wasn't made to me. You know how we know that? Because when the Holy Spirit came upon these men, Jesus said, he shall remind you of the things that I've taught you. Were you ever in Jesus' presence where you sat at his feet and he taught you? Well, no, you were not. The apostles were. And he was with the apostles when he said this. And as you turn the page to the 16th chapter, you'll note, beginning in verse 13, he said, verse 12 beginning, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. Who's the you? Well, it's not you. It's not you, Richard. Not you, Juan. Not you, Randy. It was the apostles. The apostles were in his presence. He's talking to the apostles. He's promised the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance the things that he's taught them. But there are many other things he would like to teach them. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, he will guide you into all truth. Now, why is that important? Well, because we're on this timeline, you see. Isaiah's way back here. Now we've fast-forwarded up here to the time of Jesus. And now Jesus is talking with the apostles about things that are near at hand to come. Somebody said, well, how near are they? Go back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, verse 5, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. See, it's just a matter of days until these events are to come to pass. And they're concerned about when all this is going to come to pass. And in verse 8, he said, you're going to be witnesses of me. Well, what are they going to witness? They're going to witness the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. This is going to be the substance of the message that they're going to preach, repentance and remission of sins unto all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And when's this going to happen? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the Holy Spirit will guide them into all the truth. Now, do you find it interesting at all that when you come to Acts chapter 2, the text tells us when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who do we have? We've got the apostles present. Where are they? They're in the city of Jerusalem. What's happened to them? The Holy Spirit came upon them, just as Jesus promised. And what did they do? They began to speak with other tongues. Somebody said, well, you know, when I receive the Holy Spirit, I'm going to speak with tongues. Problem is, you see, the Holy Spirit wasn't promised to you like it was then. Now, they spoke in tongues for a reason. The tongues that they spoke were not just some kind of gibberish that only them and God understood. The tongues that they were speaking were represented by the people they were preaching to, which you will note beginning in verse 5, the very next verse. It says, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the multitude would come together and were confounded because every man heard them speaking in his own language. What's that? Heard them speaking in their own language. Understood in their own language. Now, question, was the miracle upon the ears of the hearers or upon the tongues of the speakers? Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit was to the apostles, and they began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and the people heard them in their own language because that's the language they were speaking. But they had never studied it. Thus, the miraculous. They were speaking the languages of these nations. They were witnesses of the things that they had seen and heard. And my friend, they could not be quiet about it. If you'll note in the next few verses, in verse 11, identifying the Cretans and Arabians with others, he said, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Oh, that's interesting. Because what we're seeing now is this plan is being preached. It's coming to fruition. It's being revealed. The mighty works of God. Well, we've got the apostles speaking. They're in the right place. They're in the city of Jerusalem. But this particular day was a very special day. It was the day of Pentecost. When I was a younger fella, I used to think that the day of Pentecost was one day in history. And boy, was I wrong. I began to study a little bit more, and I found out that there were a whole lot of Jewish feast days, two prominent ones, the observance of the Passover and then the observance of Pentecost. Both of them had significance in their history. One, the observance of the Passover takes us back to Exodus 12, when they came out, 12 through 14 and so forth, when they came out of Egyptian bondage. The observance of Pentecost is identified as a festival. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 23, that was designated as the day of the first fruits. In other words, it was a festival that occurred during the harvest season, where they praised God and were thankful for the things that they had. Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us, from the 16th day of the month, Nisan, to the second day of the Passover, 7 complete weeks, that is 49 days, were to be reckoned, and this feast was held on the 50th day. Pente meaning 50. So we can identify, if you want to do the math, what day this was on. It was on the first day of the week, by the way, just so you know. And when you do that math, you find that when the apostles begin to preach, it's on Sunday. And where are they preaching? They're in the city of Jerusalem. Well, you see, that's what Isaiah talked about, how the word would go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached first in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. Well, that's what Isaiah said. And moreover, we learn that the apostles were accused when those who heard them said, they're drunk. And Peter said, no, these men are not drunk, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, if you want to be specific, we've got the city of Jerusalem. We've got it on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. It's on what we know that the Scriptures refer to as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, about 9 o'clock in the morning when this all happened. And we know that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, just like Jesus had promised them in John chapter 16 and verse 13. Now this is what's happening. And as they began to speak in other tongues, there's a reason for the miraculous. And that is to confirm that what they were saying was true. Now question, was that purpose served in Acts 2? How is it that these men speak in the languages wherein we were born? How is that possible? You ever study a foreign language? How many years did it take you to master it? And here are folks that never spoken those languages before in their lives, but they're speaking them fluently and are able to understand and communicate in these other languages. Miraculous. If you saw somebody being able to do that, would you think, well, maybe there's something a little peculiar going on here? Indeed. So did these. They recognize there's a miracle taking place here, and we need to listen to what these fellows have to say. Now let's look at the audience. This audience is the most unique audience gathered together in all the history of mankind. In chapter 5 or chapter 2 verse 5, it tells us that these were devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout Jews. And you can read of where they're from if you care to read all of those names. But you'll note that some are as far away as Rome. They traveled a long, long way to observe these feast days. In connection with that, what we want to note is they know what's been taking place in Jerusalem. Because you recall that Jesus went to the city of Jerusalem like other Jews to observe these feast days. He was there on the Passover. He was with the apostles in that upper room, remember, celebrating the Passover. And it was during that next morning after the observance of the Passover that they came to arrest him. He was crucified. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Now the irony of that is, this city and all of those who were there, whether they lived there or had traveled there, they were familiar with what has just happened. This whole city was turned upside down on its head because of the crucifixion of this man named Jesus, who called himself the Christ. And in Luke chapter 23... there, beginning in verse 49, Luke 23, verse 49, the text tells us, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed with him from Galilee stood afar off, seeing these things. Verse 44 begins, and it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the night, and the sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the multitudes that came together in this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breast. And all of those who were his acquaintances followed. Now what do we learn in that? You read from Matthew's account, you'll learn that Matthew records the words of this centurion, truly he was the Son of God. I want to suggest to you, beloved friends, that here is a city that's in an uproar. When Jesus came into the city in Matthew chapter 21, they were declaring him to be the Messiah. They were taking their garments off and laying them in the front of the donkey that he was riding. They were saying, Hosanna in the highest! This is our King. But then when efforts were made to arrest him and then crucify him, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. In fact, the same multitude that had praised him are now calling out, crucify him. Now when you look just a little further on the events of this day, in the city of Jerusalem, on this Pentecost, look at the message that Peter was preaching. In Acts 2, in verse 14, Peter has explained that these men are not drunken as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that, verse 16, which has been spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. Wait a minute, there's the time frame that Isaiah was identifying, isn't it? These things were to happen in the last days. Peter said, this is it. This is the day that this all starts. You're witnessing the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and Daniel and Isaiah as they spoke concerning the last days. This is it. So they preached Christ. They preached what was. They preached what was prophesied. They preached what they witnessed. They preached the resurrection and the exaltation of this man named Jesus. And as you read in verse 32 of Peter's speech, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. What'd you do to him? This Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, you crucified. Now that's what Peter's preaching to them. And wasn't that the message? And look at their question. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the object is the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. I love to talk about this expression right here. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. Because the Apostle Peter is preaching what Isaiah had prophesied, that all nations shall flow into this kingdom. He's talking about the establishment of the Lord's church. He's not talking about some kind of millennial kingdom for 1,000 years at the second coming of the Lord. He's talking about what happened here in Acts 2. When Peter said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far, he's not talking about the second coming of the Lord. He's talking about forgiveness. Isn't that the subject that's being discussed? Here's what you do. You repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is what you do. Because this is what the Holy Spirit promised from Genesis 3:15. Repeated in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. Repeated in Isaiah 53, this is what was prophesied by Daniel. This is what was prophesied by Joel that should come to pass in the last days when you look at Acts 2. Brethren and friends, please see the hub of the Bible. This is where it comes together, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now significantly, Jerusalem is where time became full. I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that when you're talking to somebody about the prophets, You need to identify Galatians chapter 4, right along with Isaiah 2 and Micah 5. Because these Old Testament passages are pointing to something that shall be. Something that was, from their point of view, it was yet future. And I fear that sometimes we look at these Old Testament passages, like Isaiah 2, and as we have it quoted on the board, "Come ye and let us go into the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Sometimes from our historical point in time, we want to look at this passage like it's yet future, and that's how we quote it. It's yet to be. No, from Isaiah's perspective, way back over here in 750 years B.C., it was future. But when you talk about this today, you want to see that this has been fulfilled. What you're trying to get folks to see is the relevance of Acts chapter 2 and the events that occurred there. Not something at the second coming of the Lord that's going to be on this earth. That message of repentance and remission of sins was first preached in Jerusalem. You can read it in Acts 2. Just like the Lord said that it would be. Now, if we can learn something from this, then we learn that when the end comes, it's not going to be the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. Rather, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 tells us that it's going to be delivered up unto the Father. It's not going to be established. It was established in Acts chapter 2. You can be a part of it. That which Daniel prophesied would come to pass in the last days, the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's house, as Isaiah called it in Isaiah 2, is the Lord's church. And it came to be in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, those who ask the question, "What shall we do?" Maybe you're asking that question, "What shall I do?" Well, the answer is no different. Exactly what Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, having said that, what will happen? When you do that, those in Acts 2 who did that, the Lord added them to His church, and He'll add you too. Isn't that simple? He'll add you too, just like He did them. But the church is that body of saved people. And we can talk about that body of saved people all over the globe, or we can talk about some of its identifying characteristics as a local church, which is a future study. And then ask yourself the question, did I become a part of something that is earthly in nature? Did I become a part of some human organization? Or did I become a part of the Lord's church? You see, if you became a part of the Lord's church through your obedience to this very message that was preached in Acts chapter 2, then you're a part of that kingdom that Daniel said cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. Those in New Testament times who were becoming a part of that were becoming a part of just that. Those Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28, were becoming a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what Daniel was prophesying about, what Isaiah was prophesying about. And you put that on the timeline, those Old Testament prophecies, they found their fulfillment, their starting point. Acts chapter 2. About A.D. 33, in the city of Jerusalem, the beginning of the last days. Now, my friend, you want to part in that? You can have it this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not been faithful. You've done what we've read in Acts 2, but they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Maybe you've not done that. We'd like to pray with you and for you if you desire to repent and confess it so that you can be forgiven. You be subject to the invitation. Make it known. While together we stand and while we sing the song.